The title of the presentation is, What Are You Worth? This morning, I want to take us on a journey to the land of Egypt. And if you've been to Egypt, Egypt is an amazing place. We're going to go to the city of Memphis. Ancient Memphis was a city that was built to its greatness by the king, the great king Ramses II. And you can read in history about Ramses II and his impact on the ancient world. In fact, if you go to the ruins of ancient Memphis, you will find statues of Ramses II all over. Here is another statue of Ramses II, and yet another statue of Ramses II there in Memphis. His face is depicted atop the pillars of the Egyptian Empire. Ramses II built the empire of Egypt to great strength. But also there in Memphis, you will find the basis of Egyptian theology. Here you find the alabaster sphinx, and not too far from the alabaster sphinx, you find the Shabaka stone. Why is the Shabaka stone so important? Because there on the Shabaka stone is written the Memphite theology. This was copied onto the Shabaka stone from a worm-eaten papyrus in the 8th century BC. And text on the stone refers to Ptah, the creator god of the Egyptians. As creator god, all other gods worshipped at the feet of Ptah in Egyptian theology. He was the principal of all gods in the Memphite theology. There are hieroglyphic depictions of other gods worshiping the god Ptah, the creator of all things. Egyptian historian Manetho referred to Memphis as Haikutah, which is the place of Ka of Ptah. And yeah, some of you are kind of, and in just a few evenings, I'll talk about the Ka and the Ba from Egyptian theology. If you think there's not enough Ta's and Ka and Ba's, it all makes, don't worry. It's just helping us understand. Now, in the Greek, you have the Greek words there. This place, this Haikutah is in Greek, Aigutos. In Egypt, it's Aigyptus. And it is from where we get our English word, Egypt. You see, Egypt is the place of Ptah, the creator god of Memphite theology. It is interesting when you look and that the Egyptian hierarchy of gods, then you come across this creature. This is Apis, the bull god. Why is this so important? You see, because Apis, the bull god, was called the mediator. He mediated between man and Ptah, the supreme god. Most important in Memphite theology was that this Apis the bull, who the cult of Apis started at the very beginning of Egyptian history and continued by the Greeks and after them by the Romans, lasted till almost AD 400. And we actually have an artist depiction and historical record of Alexander visiting the great site of Apis of Memphis and making sacrifice there. Why is this so important? You see, because Apis oversaw what was, and I'll talk about this in a few nights in more detail, it is recorded in Egyptian theology that when you died, there was what was called the heart ceremony. And in the heart ceremony, your heart would be extracted and it would be weighed on the balances. And if your heart was a little more good than it was bad, then you would go to paradise. But if it was a little more bad than it was good, your heart would be eaten and you would spend eternity in damnation. Apis the bull was the mediator. But it leads us to ask this question, what are we worth? In the Bible, is that how it works? Is it simply a quest to do just one more good thing over the bad things in life, that way when we are judged, while we may have done 432 bad things, because we did the 433rd good thing, we will be saved? Is that what the Bible depicts? Is judgment something to fear? We've looked at this text here in Revelation 14 a number of times. It is a key text. It is one of the three angels' messages. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His what has come? His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." We looked at, and in this morning we will look in even greater detail at Daniel, when Daniel saw the depiction of the judgment scene. You'll remember from Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." We have this depiction of Jesus coming before God the Father, and it tells us, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." What books are being talked about here? What does it mean that the court was seated? What is judgment all about? And what do we have to fear, if anything, in the judgment? In our series, we talked about the timing of the judgment. But the judgment scene depicted in Daniel 7 is a scene in which books are open. It leads to the idea an investigation is made. We talked about the timing of the judgment. Daniel 8:14, "Unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." And we saw the imagery of the Day of Atonement. We saw in looking at Daniel 9 the start of the 2,300-day prophecy, which in accordance with the principle of understanding a prophetic day equaling a literal year, 2,300-year prophecy. That 2,300-year prophecy taking us to the year 1844, where God began a special work of judgment. It marked really the end of time. You see, the heavenly judgment is the reality of the symbol of the earthly judgment. You'll remember when we studied these things, the earthly judgment happened on what day in the feasts and festivals of Judaism? On the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a somber day. It was a day where people came and they repented before God. It was a day of judgment. That day symbolized the great judgment of heaven. We saw in the life of Jesus that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was symbolic, or was rather, excuse me, was fulfilled, the fulfillment of the symbol of those lambs that were brought to sacrifice in the Old Testament sanctuary. And we also saw that the priestly ministry on the earth is symbolic of the great high priestly ministry of Jesus that is happening in heaven right now. We saw in the reality of the death of Jesus Christ that although he died, although he was buried, the Bible says that he rose again. And by rising again, he conquered the grave. And through the conquering of the grave, he has given us opportunity to receive the free gift of eternal life that is in Jesus. On that day that Jesus died, We find the testimony of scriptures that the curtain was torn in two in the sanctuary, thus bringing an end to all sacrifices, thus bringing an end to all feasts, all festivals, because no longer was there need for the symbol, but Jesus had come, and Jesus was the divine reality of all the symbols of the Old Testament. As Jesus rose again, he went, and he now ministers on our behalf according to the book of Hebrews. You see, the life of Jesus, the Old Testament sacrifices, all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the life, death, resurrection, and now ministry of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. We saw in 1844, Jesus began the special work of wrapping up everything before he comes again. The judgment hour began. God's judgment hour is the time of the end. We've seen this over and over again in all of the prophecies. Judgment, and then the very next thing is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The judgment prepares the world for Jesus to come, in that Jesus then comes with the reward. Acts 17:31 says that he, speaking of God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. But why must there be a judgment? Some will ask this question. If God knows everything, why does there need to be a judgment? You'll remember in our study, very early on in Discoveries and Revelation, we understood, we saw the story of a once perfect angel by the name of Lucifer who made choices. He made choices to draw upon the pride which he was feeling in his heart. He embraced that pride, and Isaiah 14 tells us the story, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. For you have said in your heart, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see, Lucifer, the perfect angel, became Satan, the arch enemy of God's people and the arch enemy of God. Why must there be a judgment? You see, because when Lucifer embraced his rebellious thoughts and ideas and made a choice to work against God and to take angels and people into his rebellion, a question was raised. And the question that was raised was this: is God fair and is God just? And in that moment, the question raised was raised amongst the angels. It was raised in the universe. And so the judgment is less about us and more about the character of God, because in the judgment will be demonstrated the true nature of Satan, the true nature of his ideals and his governance. You see, the books of heaven will demonstrate and teach us what what Satan has been all about, who he has tempted, his attacks on people. When we stand before the judgment, we have opportunity, we have choice. And the choice that we have is the choices that we have made throughout our life. But what does that mean? You see, the power of choice. Ultimately, the judgment will come down to this. Have we chosen God's ways? Have we chosen the way of Jesus? Or have we chosen our own way out of selfishness? And when we choose our way out of selfishness, in reality, we are choosing the way and the path laid forth by the devil himself. You see, Jesus wants us to choose him. But what is the reality of the judgment? What happens in the judgment? Romans 14:12 says this: so then shall each of us give account of himself to God. Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. By the way, some of these sound like very bad news, but there's good news coming. What is the reality of the judgment? The reality of the judgment and the magnitude of the judgment is that everything, according to Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You see, we can't hide anything from God. At the earliest opportunity in humanity, humanity sinned. Adam and Eve made a choice. They chose their own way over God's way. And then their natural inclination was to immediately hide that which they had done in an attempt to hide it from God. And it is our natural human inclination, even in the 21st century, when we do something wrong, when we make a mistake, when we sin, our natural inclination is to somehow, some way, cover it up so no one will know. And ultimately, we don't want God to know, but the Bible says God knows everything. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You see, Jesus knows everything. Jesus knows everything, even the secret things that happen in our life. Psalm 139, the prayer there of the psalmist, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in Your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. The Bible indicates that God has a book. And in that book is our life story. It is a life sketch of each and every one of us. There is no hiding from God anything that has happened in our life. Every choice that we've made, it's there in His book. Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37 says this, But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The judgment, those angry words, the curse words, the critical words, the Bible says that there will be an account given of all of those things, words of betrayal. You see, the reality of the judgment is the reality that we've talked about in the context of the law of God. You see, in light of the law of God, we realize as we look in the mirror of the law, it tells us one thing. And what is that thing that it tells us? We are sinners in need of a Savior. You see, Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Too often in life, what we talk about is being a good person. Too often, what we have done is we've actually adopted that ancient Egyptian ideology. If I just do a few more good things than bad things, everything is going to be okay. But the reality is, in the judgment, every idle word, every idle thing, everything we've done stands before God. The Bible says there are the books of judgment. Malachi 3:16 says this, Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. You see, not only are those things that are not so good recorded in God's book, but the Bible says those who fear the Lord, their acts and actions are recorded as well. So those words of encouragement that were spoken to someone when they were feeling down, the words of hope that we spoke, those are all recorded in God's book of remembrance. Those words of courage given when someone was discouraged, words of faith, all of those, according to Malachi 3, are recorded in God's book. Psalm 56 tells us, Record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? You see, God sees when we weep. God knows when we are hurting. God records those moments when life has not been fair, when something has gone wrong, when we are in our deepest, darkest moments, when we don't understand what's happening. God records those things in His book. When we struggle with life, when we struggle to understand, the Bible says that God records that in His book. That leads us then to ask the question, is God work just like Ptah of the Egyptians, where He will simply weigh the record of the good deeds versus the record of the bad deeds? You know, in a great deal of Christianity, this is what is taught. And those good deeds can be accentuated by adding money and paying money, and somehow, some way, that will weight the good deeds down. And then, in fact, we can go to heaven because we are a good person. But see, that's a problem, isn't it? Because when one of the disciples called Jesus good, Jesus said, no, there's not one good, only one that is good, and that is who? God. You see, the Bible talks about this book of life. Revelation 21:27 says it is whose book of life? Let me ask one more time. Whose book of life is it? The Lamb's book of life. And just by the very title of the name of the book, it tells us that we can be encouraged. This is the Lamb's book of life. Though we may be discouraged, though we may be down, though we have lived an imperfect life, the Bible says that there is the Lamb's book of life. Now, when we understand the judgment, there are only two classes in the Bible. There are those that are saved, often called the righteous, and those that are lost, often called the wicked. There is no in-between state in God's judgment, which is why Revelation 22:11 says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. You see, there is only two classes. Those who are unjust, those who are just. Those who are holy, those who are filthy. You see, God has just two classes. When He comes again, and in the judgment hour, there is no in-between state. Psalm 69:28 says this, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Whose names are blotted out of the book of living, and how are their names being blotted out? Revelation 3:5 promises this, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not, what? I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so what we see emerging from the Bible is there is a book of life, and in that book of life are recorded the names of those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. Those names not recorded in the book of life are those who have chosen to go their own path. You see, as we stand before the law of God and realize we are sinners, as we stand in the holy law of God and realize that we have fallen short of the glory of God, it helps us to sense our need of a Savior. A Savior that the Bible promises will stand by our side. And so, with all of this, and reading these passages that God knows every idle word, God knows every secret thing, it leaves some of us wondering, is there any hope for me? How is it possible that I can go to heaven? The Bible gives us the assurance of how we can know that we will pass the judgment. Isaiah 64:6 first tells us, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That was a little tongue twister. Some of you are saying, how does this give me any hope that I can pass the judgment? Here's the hope that gives us. The Bible makes it clear, my dear friends, that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Too often we make this about ourselves. But the Bible is clear that even even in those instances where we may do a good thing. Too often we do a good thing for the wrong reason, or we do a good thing out of selfish motivations. Our righteousness, though, even the good things that we may do, the Bible says that they themselves are not good, because it is only God that is good. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is how many that are righteous? None. No, not one. And if that would be the judgment against us, we would have no hope. But you see, Jesus stands. Jesus stands in the midst and He gives us hope. He gives us hope because Jesus came. The Bible says that Jesus came and He lived a perfect life in accordance with all 10 commandments. He lived a righteous life because He Himself was righteous. He died on the cross for all of our sins, and the Bible says that He offers us something that is quite clear. Jesus says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what?" Oh, that was not very convincing. Let's try that again. "And believes in him who sent me has what? Everlasting life." And here it is now. "And shall what? Not come into what? Judgment, but has passed from death unto life." You see, we talked about this the other day. When we give our life freely to Jesus, when we accept our Lord and Savior, our name being recorded in the book of life, our name and our life story being recorded in the book of remembrance, there in the book of remembrance that records every idle word, every idle deed, all the secret things we've done, Jesus writes a notation across the top of it: paid in full. And by writing that notation and our name being in the book of life, Jesus says, there is no judgment of you because you have given your life to me. You have the assurance of eternal life in me. You have the assurance of everlasting life because I have lived the life for you that you ought to have lived. Now, as we've talked about before, does this then excuse us in making a decision to follow Jesus all the way, that then we can just go wild and do anything and everything that we want to do? No, Jesus says, hey, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. God calls upon his people to live holy and godly lives, but not under their own strength, not by their own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that Jesus would be our motivation, Jesus would be our life, that we would live holy unto him. You see, my dear friends, in the great judgment halls of the world, we may be found guilty. In the great judgment halls of the world, they may condemn us. But the Bible tells us that even in the judgment hour, it doesn't matter how much money we have, we can't give enough money to have ourselves forgiven. There is a record in heaven, and it's been written. And the Bible tells us that what God is looking for is a people who will give their lives fully and freely to Him, that He would write in that book of remembrance, paid in full. That our names would be entered into the book of life. When Jesus then comes again, He will come again in glory to take us home. You see, the reality of a walk with Jesus is not just trying to have good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, but rather for us to give our lives wholly unto Jesus, that we would be entered into that book of life, that Jesus has paid the price for our sin, and that the experience of the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That we would experience this eternal life because we have given our hearts freely to Him. Some might be sitting here saying, you know what? It's impossible to do that for me. You don't know what I've done. Hebrews 7:25 has an answer for you. Therefore, he is also able to save to the what? The uttermost, those who come to God through Him. The promise of Jesus is this: He will save to the uttermost. You could not have descended too far. You have not been able to go too far west, too far east, to get out of the grasp of Jesus. The Bible says that He can save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since, what does it say? He what? Always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't it a beautiful thing to know that even though the Bible says that in 1844, God began this special time of judgment to prepare for the second coming, that the very life of Jesus Christ is always about one thing. It is always about making intercession for you. It's always about making intercession for me. There's not a moment that goes by where Jesus forgets about you. There's not a moment that goes by where Jesus says, oh, I've lost track of those folks in Bay Roberts. I wonder how they're doing. No. There's not a moment that goes by where Jesus forgets about Clark's Beach. There's not a moment. There's not a moment where Jesus forgets about Carbonier or Cupid's. There's not a moment. There's not a moment where Jesus forgets of anybody in the world. The Bible says that the very life of Jesus, He always lives to make intercession for us. Why? Because John 3:17 says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus has done it all. We've gone through this before. The Bible says that Jesus is the judge. The Bible says that Jesus is the advocate. The Bible says that Jesus is the sacrifice. What more is there He could do? You see, Jesus stands by our very side. Jesus stands by our very side as advocate. 1 John 2:1, you know it well. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the righteous one. He is for us. And the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, in the judgment hour, as the Bible depicts Satan and calls him the accuser of the brethren, in the judgment hour, as names and the books are investigated, and your name comes up, and the devil begins to accuse and say, he did this, she did that, I know about that, I was there, I'm the one that tempted them, you see, Jesus. And Jesus opens the book of remembrance that records our lives. And Jesus says, as that one says, paid in full. You see, if God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived the Ten Commandments perfectly, that you might have victory in Him. You know, in emergency rooms all over the world, many a doctor save lives of people. But you know, the reality of the Bible is this. Jesus Christ not just saves a temporary life, He saves us for eternity. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us for all unrighteousness. You see, Jesus is saving to the uttermost. It doesn't matter where you are, where you've come from, what you've done in the past. The Bible says that Jesus will save to the uttermost, that His righteousness will stand in our place, and that we have nothing to fear in the judgment, in a judgment where every idle word, every secret thing is brought out. But when we have Jesus on our side, the simple record of our life is this. He lived His life for us. The simple record of the book of remembrance when we've made a decision for Jesus is perfect and righteous, not by our own will, not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus will save the willing heart, the willing person who comes to Him and says, Lord Jesus, I believe in You and I want to serve You all the days of my life. Revelation 22:12 promises, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. The call of Jesus Christ is that we would be faithful to Him. the call of Jesus is that we would give our lives to Him and that He would stand in our place in the judgment, that we would be seen to be perfectly righteous before Him. This morning, as Pam comes up and sings a song, and we'll all sing a song together after she's done singing, Jesus is calling, wondering if we will surrender it all to Him. Will you surrender it all to Him today? Contemplate that as Pam sings.
This was the beginning of the end. With every fragile step he grew, more and more determined to finish it. The world saw a man with a tree.
Carry me.
the reality. Jesus carries us. He is the one that will take us through. Because if God is for us, who can be against us?